So if you didn't have the opportunity to be with us last week, it was last week that we had the opportunity to really begin and focus in on this wonderful book of 2 Timothy. It is found in your pew Bibles. I trust that you'll take the chance just to pull that out, look at your Bible apps, make sure you're looking at the text. It's so important that you'll be following along. 2 Timothy's big, big theme, its goal, its kind of its overview is this: that it is a bold and clear call for perseverance in the gospel in spite of suffering. Paul calls on his younger co-worker to continue the fight, a fight of faith, even as Paul approaches the end of his own life. And I've kind of called the series as a whole, Faithful to the End. That's really, this is Paul's swan song, remember? This is his final text. This is his final letter that we are aware of, that he finally sends off to Timothy while he's in prison in Rome. And it's not long after probably him writing this that he ends up being martyred. So what do you say then to the next generation? What do you say to the people who are coming after you? How are you going to encourage them? How are you going to love on them? How are you going to challenge them? And this is then the whole heart of Paul in the writing of this letter. So we're going to begin. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 as a start. I'm just kind of go through it. You'll have to maybe go back and listen to the sermon from last week to track on some of the key elements of that. And then we're going to pick up at verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So with that as a starting point, Paul speaks to Timothy to make sure that he understands the Spirit of God is active and alive and working in him. And the Spirit that is active and alive is not a weak spirit, but a spirit that has power, that has strength, and is able, enabling him to live out the mission to which he has been called, a special mission to go on to proclaim the good news to the next generation. And then it's then this verse 8 that we pick up then our study of the text. And if you have your outline, you'll see that I give you the verse and then some blanks after that. After each blank, I'm going to give you kind of what I say is an encapsulation of each segment of verses that we're going to study. So the first one is in verse 8. These verses, this one verse, singular verse. So, do not be ashamed to testify about your Lord, our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Have you ever been ashamed? You ever felt ashamed? I can remember sometimes when I was an RA in college, and that meant I was in charge of a group of guys on a floor, and I remember the one day opening up a door of one of the guys that I was in charge of, and I look, and his whole wallpaper was Absolute Vodka little ads from magazines. The whole wallpaper of Absolute Vodka. And there he is sitting there, and by the way, no pictures of alcohol or anything like that is allowed on campus. And I walk in, and what do you think he looks like all of a sudden? Oh boy. It's evident everywhere. There's a deep shame on his face, caught red-handed. I remember other times when it's more modern, but I can remember in youth ministry where all of a sudden the reality was I went with my son. We had done some logging at a friend's place, and after doing that logging, we had kind of picked up all the leftover trimmings of the trees that were taken down. And we came late one evening on a Friday night to go and pick up the rest of the stuff, he and me. And we went into the barn to grab some tools. And we come into there, and there sits on this table about the size of our communion table every type of bottle of alcohol you can imagine all sitting on there. And we're like, what is going on? We walk outside, and the parking or the driveway keeps getting filled with more and more teenagers from high school. Well, the reality was is that mom and dad were gone in Florida, and they had left the house to their son, and the son decided, let's go have a massive party, invite everybody, and please take your favorite beverage, and it's better if it's alcoholic. And so I had to call dad, and the dad would end up having to call that son. And do you think the son felt really good about that? No, at that point he felt ashamed for what he had done. You know, sometimes shame and being ashamed is a good motivator to sometimes reality, like, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to have that happen in my life. So I kind of stand back from it. It forces me to rethink of my actions. Sometimes shame and being ashamed is good, but there are other times when it's a horrible tool. As you know, some religions, and we've studied some of these in the past, use shame as a key way to press people to do a certain thing. How dare you think about becoming a Christian? If you do, you'll be shamed and shunned. So what is it that Paul is driving at when we get to this text? When he says to his protege, to Timothy, Timothy, do not be ashamed. What is he saying? And how can he possibly say such the thing? What he's really saying, and here's your blank that you can fill out, and the title of verse 8 is this: to live a bold, unashamed life. Because what would be the reason for shame? What would be the reason that Paul could possibly be ashamed? Well, every day, if you're proclaiming the good news, you're talking about somebody who is a convicted criminal. You're talking about the man who suffered and died on a cross at the hands of the Roman Empire. And people are going to say, Timothy, you're standing with that convict? Are you kidding me? You should be ashamed of yourself. And so Paul is walking through. You have no reason to be ashamed that you are standing with the one who is Lord of all. You have no reason to be ashamed of saying it, of testifying to the wonderful gift of who Jesus Christ is. And Timothy, you do not have to be ashamed of me. And yes, I'm a prisoner under the Roman hand. I'm in jail, and yes, the likelihood is that I'm going to die because of it. But don't be ashamed of standing with me. Because above all, the message that I've been given, there is no reason to be ashamed of that. And it, yes, may even cost you your life like it will mine. But don't be ashamed. Because this is the truth. Because what you are standing with is not falsehood. So recognize, Timothy, in the midst of all this, do not be ashamed. There's time when shame is right, and maybe there's times those feelings can force us in one way, but Paul's huge call early on into this final letter from Paul to Timothy is to stand firm, be bold, and don't let others around you shame you for standing with Christ. The text goes on, verse 9. It kind of comes in halfway and it says, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Do you know what? If I would take this, I don't want to drop it because the sound guys would not be happy to me. But if I come out here and I go, what is that called? A mic drop. Right, Dominic? If I tell him and just mic drop. Here's Paul. We've read Ephesians chapter 2. And you could take all of these different texts. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 12. You could take parts of Titus chapter 2. You could take all of these different amazing important Bible texts. Like put them in this big cauldron. Stir it all up. And out would come a verse that would sound a lot like what you just heard me read. I remember in seminary, one of the hardest lessons or things that I had to do was read a 30-page text. Maybe it was a magazine article. Maybe it was some kind of short excerpt on a certain topic. That wasn't the hard part. You know what the hard part was? Summarizing it in 40 words. I got done saying about and, and it hit 40 words. I mean, how in the world can you press down all of this text into 40 words? And by the way, if you hit 41 words, you start with an A minus. You hit 42 words, you start with a B plus. That's how serious this was. But what it forced you to do is to take a lot of these big complex concepts and press them down into a sentence. And in some ways, it's like, when you get done and you can put it in 40 words, boom, mic drop, did it, done. That's what Paul is doing here in this text in front of you. In one word, and it's just like Paul is taking all of those texts, Ephesians 1 to Ephesians 2, Romans 8, Romans 12, and it's just a whole category of them, put them in the pot, and it says, oh, and by the way, here, I'm going to press it down to this sentence. Say it with me. God saved us and called us to a holy life. There it is. In a nutshell, the whole enchilada put together. And when Paul is speaking to Timothy, he's saying, this is what you have to remember. Above it all, God saved you and has called you to holy life. He goes on in the text to help us understand a little more what that means. You can see it in verse 9 as it goes on. He says this, the one who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Oh yeah, here's your Ephesians chapter 2 that we just read earlier. Not because of anything we have done, not with my hands have done, that could possibly save this guilty soul. Not because of anything we've done, but what? Because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Take all of Ephesians 1 and drop it in the text. You'll have to read those on your own. The text goes on. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do not be ashamed to testify it, because this is the power of God. The heartbeat of this whole text lands here. This is the heart of the gospel. You are saved. You didn't do anything to get saved. It's all because of Jesus. And it's all by grace from beginning to end. I love how one commentator just said it this way. God both initiated and effectuated salvation. Well, what does that mean? Well, the initiated started all the way before you were ever born, before any of us was born, before the creation of the world. God had it in his mind to save you, to save us. Initiated. And then God said, I'm going to set this plan in motion. From the moment Adam and Eve sadly took of the fruit from the tree that they ought not, God began working this plan out. God initiated that plan. But more than just initiating it, he ended up affecting it. He brought it into being by sending his son into this world to live, to die, and to rise again. This is the gospel at its root. But then the text says, well, what else did he do? Well, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Well, what did his son do? Well, He destroyed death. You want to talk about power? Try to destroy death someday. Paul would say in other places these words, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I've been really struck by this lately. As many of you know, our neighbor to the south of here, who owns a whole bunch of acres and a whole bunch of bison, passed away, Ted Turner. And it's just been so striking to me, as a person that has it all, as with all of us, whatever amount of money you have, the reality is you cannot escape death. And you know what? When I was 20, I don't think that concept had set in anywhere in my mind. Now that I've turned a bit older than 20, it has. Thank you for the laugh, yes. There's something about the reality that death is coming and it cannot be escaped. But Paul is saying to Timothy, imagine, remember his life? He knows death is very close at hand. There's no escaping, not only death, he's not going to escape that jail cell. He's going nowhere. He's going to die. And he looks death square in the face and he says, but the last enemy to destroy is death. And despite the reality that I'm going to die, this I know, that Jesus Christ has taken the pain out of that death. Here's what Hebrews would say. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. You see what Paul does? He looks square in the eyes of death, of the devil, and says, you have no power over me. In fact, I have turned everything upside down, Jesus would say. You see it as death, but it's the ultimate tool that I'm going to use to call you to your final home, the final home that will last forever. I love the way some put it. Jesus has destroyed death. Jesus has rendered death ineffectual. Death thought it could kind of separate you from God. Death thought that you would now have to live eternally away from him. But rather, in Christ and by his work, you live forever with Christ. So Timothy, Paul would say, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. True. You won't escape it. But the avenue by which you will live forever has already begun. And death will only bring you more life. But now, as you are in that time before death, live a holy life. I think that sometimes is a piece that we miss. You remember our study of the book of Revelation where we talked about some of these places, particularly Pergamum, who had done so good at knowing the orthodox route. They understood deeply what it meant to understand the doctrine and to proclaim it. But do you remember what their problem was? They had a loveless orthodoxy. They had all the answers, but they forgot about love. Remember that mic drop moment here, verse 9? God saved us, and the text goes on, and called us to a holy life. That word calling is a really important word. It doesn't happen a lot in the New Testament, but it's a very specific word of God's active way of saying, this is what I want you to do. This is what your goal and purpose is. It's more than just knowing things, getting really good at understanding the way it ought to be. That's great, you do. But if it doesn't translate into a life of following after God's heart, as what I just said to the kids, right? If you don't look like Jesus, it's all for naught. And it's not just simply knowing things, like having a cool bat to somehow look like Shohei or whatever. No, this is about a life that is changed. A life that every single day is seeking to do the will of God. Not just knowing, but doing. It goes on, verses 11 and 12. And of this gospel, I was appointed as a herald. I was just thinking about this. And I was thinking about the way I remember going to, it's been a while now, but when I was in Michigan as pastor, I would come out here to Montana to a place called Two Moose Camp. And it was in Glen, Montana. How many know where Glen, Montana is? Glen, Montana is just a little bit to the north of Dillon and a little bit to the south of Melrose. And there's a camp there. And we would come out here, and you know the roads around here. Some roads going up into the mountains around there are two tracks. Now, if I were to tell you, you need to find a bus driver who would take a 55-passenger charter bus up a two-track road, who would you find to drive you? What do you think, Mike? Would you be willing to take that up there? What do you think? I bet you some of the guys who drive for Visser Greenhouses, they would be able to get up there, right? Well, you know who would I find? A man named Daryl. And you know why I would call Daryl? Because he was a 35-year-old retired state trooper from Michigan. And the word was one day he was challenged to drive 17 miles as fast as he could backwards. And he did. He was the ultimate of drivers. And yes, we would get Daryl, who would come, and sadly he has passed away. I wish that I could say hi to him again. But Daryl would come and drive the 55-passenger truck, and he would take the 55-passenger bus up two tracks, all the way up to these places that you would get up there, and all these guys are in their cool 4Runners and their big high Jeeps and their big wheels, and up comes a 55-passenger bus. You call the people you know who can get the job done and who can do it well. In the text, here Paul says, I'm going to hold myself as an example to you, as one who has lived an unashamed life. He goes on, as you see in verse 11, and of this gospel I have been appointed as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. You see, even in living his unashamed life, he doesn't do this. It's me. You see what he does? Look at the text. He says, I want you to understand why I can live an unashamed life. It's this. I know clearly whom I believe in. And when I know who I believe in, the one who loves me, who cares for me, who has conquered death, when I know who I believe in and I know he stands with me, I can live an unashamed life. None of this stuff. All this stuff. I know who I believe in. And then he says, and as I live out this life, I know that, I almost did that last little, I'm afraid that the last little square didn't come up, but he says the last part that I have entrusted to him for that day. My life is in his hands. I've entrusted it to him. I know he will carry and walk with me all the way from beginning to the end. He is the one that holds my hand. That's why I can live an unashamed life. The text goes on, verse 13 and 14. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit in that what was entrusted to you, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you. This is Paul passing the torch. I have done the best I can in the power and the strength that the Spirit has provided, but now it's time for you, Timothy. It's time for you to guard and live out the truth. Those two words are critical. The guarding is the standing with sound doctrine, understanding what the doctrine is. Don't let yourself be swayed when the world wants to push you away from what sound doctrine is. Know it, stand by it, confess it, speak it. All of that is critical, but live it out. Don't be just one who knows sound doctrine. Know what the next part of it is. With faith and what? With the love of Christ. I cannot emphasize this enough as your pastor. We have to get so good at both sides of those things. Knowing sound doctrine, professing it, and living it out. Nothing breaks my heart more than one who stands up in front of people who says, I know doctrine, and then yet their life is shambles. Their life has nothing to do with the gospel. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. That's the making sure that you stand in truth. I love what this commentator said. Timothy is not at liberty to deviate from the apostolic teaching. He can't just say, oh, okay, I like half of this, but the other half I'm going to set aside. Oh, I like that teaching, but not that teaching. You know, that's the guarding of the truth, holding the truth. You're not at liberty to kind of just exclude one and hold on to the other. Make sure that you understand that faith and love is part of your journey. But in that journey, also know that this is all by the help of the Holy Spirit that lives in you. And then lastly, those verses 15 through 18. Some of you have graduated from high school. And you'll remember the time, maybe you have a yearbook that says, who in your class was the best dressed? Does anyone come to mind? Who was the best artist? I saw some amazing artists around in here today, seeing the recent art gallery. My goodness, well done, everybody. How about the best athlete or the most likely to succeed? You thinking of anybody in your high school class? Paul's going to go on to give real-life examples of those in his journey who are this: genuine, passionate followers of Christ. Now, wouldn't that be an amazing thing to have that as part of a high school question? Identify the people in your class who are the genuine, passionate followers of Christ. Maybe you do that in your own life. Who are the people in your life who are the genuine, passionate followers of Christ? And then I ask you this question. Are other people putting your name as the answer to that question? Genuine, passionate followers of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want us to be known that way. We all, they may be good artists and athletes and businessmen and women, and the list goes on. Wonderful. But above it all, I pray that we are considered and known to be genuine, passionate followers of Christ. Amen? This is the call of the gospel, to live that out. And Paul makes sure that we understand in his life who those people are. Look what the text says. Verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, And again, everyone is a kind of that reality of many people who are starting to leave the faith. And then he notes two people, Phlegias and Hermogenes. I'm not sure that would be the best name for your kids today, but these two people in Paul's life were at one point his dear friends. They at one point walked with him. And now they have, that word is so sad. They deserted him. Here we are, over two millennia later, and we know their names. Two men who had walked along with Paul for a time, and then when it maybe became pushed or shoved, they finally left him. Have you ever had a friend do that? A person that you loved and cared for, a person that you would walk with, a person that you knew at one point had your best interests in mind, and there came a point in your life where all of a sudden it was like, man, it ghosted me. I can't ever seem to ever get a hold of her anymore. Paul says, in my life, these are two of the people. But then he goes on. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and what? Was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. You see, you get to Rome and you can imagine somewhere in this big city is my dear friend Paul, who is under house arrest. And I know that he is suffering, and I know that unless people come and provide for him, he will die in prison because they don't have like the state bringing them food and nourishment. No, that was the friends had to do that. And so he comes, and you can imagine him coming alongside. He's like, hey, do you know where this guy? He's from, like, he was in Ephesus, and he was in other places. His name is Paul. Have you heard where he is? I got to go and find him. And he keeps trying to find him, and finally he does. He stood with his brother. Wasn't embarrassed to be around him. The contrast could not be more stark. And this is the question we have to ask ourselves. Who are you in the text? Who do you look like? When a follower of Christ is in your life and they say no to going maybe to this place or that movie or bringing the whole pile of alcohol, and they're like, oh, okay, come on, you come too. And you have to say, no, I cannot do that. That would not be right for me to participate in that. Who will you be in the text? I can't answer that question for you. But as I said, I pray that we are the people who are both genuine and passionate followers of Christ. So wrapping it all up, it really kind of just puts it back in perspective. What is the verse? That is our mic drop verse. Simple words, but yet profound. This, God saved us, first part. This is the activity of God. He did this. But in that saving, he called you to a holy life, to an unashamed holy life. To a godly life that is passionate followers of Christ, that walks alongside other passionate followers of Christ, because together we're going to stand for who Christ is and for what he has done. But there's one last thing. We saw the names given to us. We asked the question. Now it's your turn to answer the question. Who are you and who will you be?